You to take your Bibles and let's turn for our scripture reading for our sermon text today, Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read together verses 1 through 10. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy word for us, his people today. And the word of God says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This is God's holy word for us, his people. Let's just ask him to bless our time in his word. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would send forth your blessing upon the reading and now the preaching of your word. Speak to us through your word today, and you do your work in us, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we carry on this week as we continue our sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. And last week we began the last or the final third of the Creed. And it started with the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We began with, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And now we come to the remainder of this last section as we close in on the conclusion of the series, the last few lines of the Apostles' Creed. In these last lines, we will look at the doctrine of the church, we will look at salvation, and we'll look at eschatology, our doctrine of the last things or the end times. This morning, we will start with the doctrine of the church. And the title of this sermon is just simply, The Church. Now, just like last week, I am in an impossible situation. It's impossible to cover the whole biblical doctrine of the church in one sermon. Just like last week, it's impossible to cover the whole biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Creed did not give me any help last week. You notice how little information it gives about the Holy Spirit? Zero. That's not a lot of information. It just says, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." What about him? And so it was up to me to fill in all the blanks. Well, this week, thankfully, the ancient church fathers and folks who put together our Apostles' Creed, they gave me a little help this morning. I think because they preached on the Holy Spirit and was like, "That's not enough. We got to narrow it down." So this week, the Creed gives us something to narrow it down. It tells us some additional information about the church. The Creed covers the apostolic doctrine of the church in two lines, and we're going to look at these lines together. It says, "The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." These two go together. They're both about the church. And this helps us narrow down our focus for this morning. We don't have to tackle the whole biblical doctrine of the church. We're going to let the Creed be our guide, and we'll look at the key terms of the Creed's description of the church. The Creed tells us that the church is holy, the church is Catholic, and the church is a communion of saints. So that's where we're going today. But first, it will be helpful, before we get into those three points, it will be helpful for us to define from Scripture the meaning of the word church, just so we know what we're talking about. What is it that's holy? What is it that's Catholic? What is it that's a communion of saints? Well, the church. But what's that? Well, when we ask for the definition of something, we are asking about its nature. We're asking about the essence of something. That's what a definition is. It defines according to the essence of something. So what is the essence of the church? What's the definition, the nature of the church? The Greek word that we translate as church means an assembly. An assembly. Specifically, a convocation. That's the Latin word for the Greek word. A convocation. A gathering of people that has been called or summoned to meet together for some purpose. When I was in college at Liberty University, if you lived on campus, you were required, and if you broke the requirement, it would be a write-up, and you get three write-ups, and you're in big, big trouble. But Monday, Wednesday, Friday, every week, for every on-campus student, we were expected to attend chapel in the Vine Center, which is where the basketball team played. And it was called convocation. Or we just called it convo. Are you going to convo this week, or are you going to get the write-up? I took a couple write-ups. Convocation. And what it was the student body was called into an assembly for chapel. And that's what a convocation is. That's what a church is. It's an assembly. It's not a spiritual word. It's just a normal old Greek word for an assembly of Greeks in a city or whatever. But here in our context, it's being used in a more specific and religious sense. Now, the nature of this convocation, the nature of the assembly, depends on what the group has been called together to do. Why have we been convened as a group? What are we here to do? Well, at Liberty, convocation was we were convened to do a short student body worship service, chapel. Well, what is the church in the New Testament? What kind of assembly is it? What have we been assembled to do? The background of the concept is the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament, the assembly of the people of God as a worshiping body. That's the background. So what kind of assembly are we? We're a congregation. And what's a congregation for? You're doing it now. We are to gather together as God's people in God's name to worship God. That is essentially what the church is. We are His congregation that He has summoned together out of sin, out of darkness, out of lostness, to belong to Him, to be His special people who exist to do this primary thing, to worship Him. As an EPC church, the EPC defines the purpose of the church and the mission of the church. And what's the mission? It's the Great Commission. We are to be the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, fulfilling the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, planting churches, sending missionaries, reaching the lost, go, go, go into all the nations, making disciples. That's the mission of the church. At every level of the church, our EPC documents define us to be doing. At the local level, presbytery level, denomination level, we're to be a ministry center, the people who assemble to do the work of the Great Commission, the ministry of making disciples, reaching the lost, spreading the gospel. That's the mission of the church. But what's our purpose? You might think, well, that's the purpose too. No. Why are we trying to make disciples? Why are we trying to share our faith? Why are we trying to plant churches? Why does missions exist? It's for the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is so that we will be the people who worship God. We're sharing the gospel and trying to bring people to Christ so that we will have more brothers and sisters in the congregation to worship God through Jesus Christ with us. As John Piper famously said, missions exists because worship doesn't. There are places where Jesus is not worshiped, and so we need missionaries to go there to win his worshipers for him. Purpose of the church, mission of the church. We are the worshiping congregation, and we are the ministry center of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. This is how 1 Peter chapter 2 says it in verse 9. It says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? What's the purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, summoned you, convened you, assembled you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the church. That's what the church is. This assembly, this congregation of the Lord, is what the creed has in mind when it says that the church is holy, Catholic, and a communion of saints. This is the thing that's holy, Catholic, and a communion of saints. So let's dive in to see how Scripture teaches us these three points. Holy, Catholic, communion of saints. Number one, the church is holy. The church is called holy. What makes something holy? Where does holiness come from? We normally think of it as holiness is a moral quality that we have more of or less of. Right? The more holy you are, the more, you know what I mean? You fill in the blank. Some kind of moral quality you have more of or less of. But it's a more basic idea than that. Holy has a much more basic idea than that. For example, in the Old Testament, what made the temple holy? Was it more moral than all the other temples? No. What made the temple holy? What made Jerusalem holy? The temple was holy because it was the one place in all the land of Israel that God had chosen and set apart as the special place where his name would dwell. You read this in Deuteronomy. It talks about when the people get to the promised land, it says, when you get into the land and you go to the place where the Lord chooses, that's where you are to do all these sacrifices. What made that spot holy? It's God's choice. God chose that spot, that place. God chose the temple to be the place where sacrifice happened, the place where his name would dwell, the place where he would meet with Israel, with his congregation. Something is holy then because it is chosen, set apart, separated from the common and made sacred. That's what we mean when we say something is sanctified. It's been chosen, set apart, separated from the common, and has been designated for a special purpose. It's been made sacred. It's been sanctified. It's been put to a special or a holy use. It's sanctified. It's put to a holy use. It's consecrated. Sanctified means you've set it apart from the common stuff. Okay, now that you've set it apart, now what? Well, then you give it a special task or purpose or use. That's consecration. Sanctification is when you separate. Consecration is when you put something into God's holy service. This is where the temple or the altar or the tables and the lampstands and the shovels and the forks and all the little instruments in the temple and the priest's hat and his garments and just everything in there was holy because all of it had been set aside for God's special use. Everything in the temple system was holy. And this is also where the holiness of the church comes from. The holiness of the church comes from God's election. He chose us. The holiness of the church comes from His choosing the church to be His holy congregation. He has chosen us. He chose the church. He sets the church apart. He gives the church a sacred task. He consecrates us as His worshipers. Once again, 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to the adjectives. But you are a chosen race, he says to these Christians, to this church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He has chosen and set them apart to belong to Him in a special way. That's why the church is holy. It's not because you guys are so righteous. And some of you are very righteous, right? Some of us not as much, right? Some of you might feel like you're carrying a lot of extra holiness for the church. Well, relax. You're not carrying any of it. And neither am I. The holiness of the church comes from God. He carries the holiness of the church. We've been set apart, chosen and made holy, made sacred, consecrated to be God's special and holy people. Not in a way that makes us better or superior than anybody else. It's just grace. And grace doesn't make us better than anybody. And so instead of making us proud, it makes us humble. In Ephesians, Paul associates the holiness of the church with the metaphor of the bride of Christ. And that's why this first point is called the holy bride of Christ. This is where Paul, he uses this metaphor to unpack what the holiness of the church is. And if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we see that the holiness of the church begins with God choosing a bride for His Son. The bride of Christ metaphor is in chapter 5, but the choosing of the church starts right up front in Ephesians 1:4. It says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. The church is the bride of Christ, and the Father has given Christ an arranged marriage. The Father has chosen a bride for His Son, and that is His congregation, His people, His church, the bride of Christ. He has set her apart to belong to Him, and that's why she's holy, chosen to be holy before Him, His special bride. He only has one. He's only married to one bride, and that makes her special. And further, in chapter 5, Paul really leans into this metaphor of the bride of Christ, and that's where the holiness of the church comes from. And he says Jesus does three things for His church. He says, first, Jesus cherishes her. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did He do? He gave Himself up for her. He cherished her with His very blood. He cherished her with a love that led Him to lay down His very life for her. He dies for her to be her Savior. As verse 23 says, He is her Savior because He lays down His life. So deeply does He cherish her. He doesn't just cherish her by dying for her. It says He consecrates her. consecrates her, or he cleanses her. Look at verse 26. He gave himself up for her. Why? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, make her holy. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. Think sacrament of baptism and the preaching of the word. The water and the word cleansing, purifying, sanctifying, making her clean in his presence, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And I love this. In the background of this, this is an ongoing process, this cleansing. He's doing that to his bride right now. And the background of this is a passage that is so easy to miss, but I find it so fascinating. In the book of Esther chapter 2, Esther is not chosen to be the queen right away. She's actually chosen with a group of other ladies who are going to kind of do the bachelor episode with the king, and he's going to pick which one he likes best. He'll go on a few dates, and he'll pick the one he likes. So the bachelor's in the Bible. I'm just kidding. But what does he do? He gets these ladies together, and then he puts them in charge of a woman who is there to beautify them, the text says. Now, they're already attractive, or they wouldn't be in the group, but then they can't just come into the king's palace wearing their old commoner clothes and with their hair undone. And he wants them to look their absolute best. And so in Esther 2:12, it says that he put them through a 12-month beauty process before they even got to come into the room for him to make his choice. 12 months of bathing and perfuming and cleansing them, beautifying them. And in the background here is this idea that Jesus is purifying his church, putting us through a process of sanctification. So the church right now is going through this beautifying regiment so that when the day of the wedding comes in the messianic era at the end of the age, at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, she will be absolutely perfect. We're not perfect right now, but he is in the process of consecrating and cleansing us, and that's where the third thing comes in. Jesus cherishes his church. He consecrates his church. And then in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, he crowns her, crowns his church. Why is she being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water with the word? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is preparing his bride for the wedding day. And when she comes down the aisle, she will be full of splendor and glory. And that's her holiness when he crowns her as queen, when he takes her to be his own at the altar on the last day in the messianic era. This is the holiness of the church. We are the holy bride of Christ. We are those that God has chosen for him and that he has cherished and consecrated and will one day crown. What is true of the whole church is true of every member of the church. As a member of the church, you share in the church's election. You are chosen by God. As a member of the church, you are united to Christ, part of that bride. And so you are cherished by him. You are being consecrated and cleansed by him in your own sanctification. You will be crowned with him and receive a crown of glory on that day in the messianic era. And what will we do with those crowns? Have you ever heard of the band Casting Crowns? Where do you think that comes from? It's the scene where he puts the crown upon the head of the bride, and then the bride takes it off and lays it at his feet and just says, "We are unworthy of this crown. You are worthy of all the glory And so we give it back to you in worship and we bow at his feet. That is the great day that is coming, the crowning moment, the bride of Christ. And because you belong to this bride, you are part of the holy church. The holy church. We sang this earlier in the church's one foundation. If you want a hymn that teaches all of this, just go back to the hymn, the church's one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation by water and the word. Ephesians 5. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Praise the Lord. Now, the creed goes forward. It goes on to say that this holy church, this congregation of God's people, chosen, cherished, consecrated, destined to be crowned, this church is also Catholic. Now, that makes people uncomfortable. Because this is a Presbyterian church. So what are we doing saying we believe in the Catholic one? That's down the road. What's this all about? And so some people won't even say it. They'll just go, I believe in the church, and the, or they'll change it to another word, or they'll skip it, or, you know. Some churches do that. Some individuals do that. So why are we so uncomfortable? What's going on here? What does the word Catholic mean? Okay, well, I want you to notice a simple difference between two different forms of the word Catholic. When you see Catholic with a big C, a capital C, it means one thing. And when you see Catholic with a small C, a lowercase c, it means something else. And in our creed, it's a small c Catholic. Small c Catholic. What's the difference? Many of you probably already know this, but let me just say it just in case there's someone who's wondering. Capital C Catholic refers to a denomination. Now, they don't think they're a denomination, but they are. They're just one group of Christians among lots of other options. They're a very old group of Christians, but it's just another denomination. A big C Catholic, the word, refers to a denomination. It refers to the Roman Catholic Church. It refers to popes and purgatory and sacraments and vestments and candles and all the stuff you think of when you think of a Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, that's not remotely what the creed has in mind, and there's a good reason. It's because that church didn't exist when the creed was written. Now, they won't tell you that. They think they did exist. They think they existed in you know, Matthew 16, when Peter became the first pope. But I don't think so. They'll tell you they've been around from the beginning. But really, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it, is really a medieval church. Came along in the Middle Ages. And before that church existed, before it developed out of the ancient church, we have the ancient church, which wrote this creed, and there was no Roman Catholic Church for it to be referring to. So it has nothing to do with Catholicism. So just get that out of your minds. If you feel funny about saying the Catholic Church, it's not the Catholic Church. Okay, the big C Catholic Church. It didn't exist at the time. So it's a small C Catholic. So what's that mean? That word Catholic, it actually comes from a phrase in Greek. It comes from a phrase in Greek. And that phrase means according to the whole. The W-H-O-L-E, the whole. According to the whole is what it means. So something is, it's an adjective. Something is Catholic when it applies to the whole. So for example, a Catholic truth would be a truth that applies to the whole. It's true for everybody. Or we would say it's universally true. And that's really what small c Catholic means. It means an adjective that means universal. Universal. So when we say, I believe in the holy Catholic Church, we're saying we believe in the holy universal church. It's the church that's according to the whole, the universal church. In other words, the church that consists of all Christians. the church that consists of all Christians. This is Paul tells us this here in 1 Corinthians 1:2. The word Catholic is the opposite of local. There's the universal church, and then there's a local church. And you can have a local church, like one congregation, here you are. Or you can have a local church that's a presbytery, if you're Presbyterian. And you can have whole denominations, but those are localized. That's not the whole church, right? The EPC is not the whole church. It's part of the church. But when you say Catholic, you're talking about the whole thing. All the Christians, all the churches. And Paul makes this distinction in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He addresses his letter to the Corinthian church, and listen to what he says. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Not the one that's in Ephesus, not the one that's in Rome, not the one, right? There's lots of local churches, and this letter is for you guys in Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, holy, the holy Catholic Church, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, the communion of saints, we'll get to that. Here it is, called to be saints together. Together with who? Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's the whole. That's what the creed means. Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints. It's all in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the local church of Corinth, together with all the churches, all the Christians in every place who call on the same Lord Jesus that we do. That all churches in every place, that's the Catholic Church. It's the universal as opposed to the local church. The Catholic Church, then, is the worldwide body of Christ. It's the worldwide body of Christ. All the true Christians united as one global church across both space and time. Because the church didn't just come into existence this week. It's existed, and Jesus has been building it since the Gospel of Matthew said, Jesus says, I will build my church. And he has been building it in all nations and through all ages from the beginning. We are a 2,000-year-old body, the body of Christ, worldwide throughout the ages, the church in all nations and through all ages. That's the Catholic Church. So when we say we believe in that church, we are saying we believe we belong to something much bigger than the Forks, much bigger than the Presbytery of the East, much bigger than Presbyterianism, much bigger than the Protestant Reformation. We belong to that body that Jesus has been founded and has been building from the start. We belong to the historic Christian faith and the whole body of Christ throughout the centuries. We have brothers and sisters all over the world and all through history. That's the Catholic Church. And calling the church Catholic points to the unity of the church. Doesn't just mean universal, but it also implies our unity. We are one. Paul's metaphor for unity in his letters is the human body. The church is the one body of Christ. Our unity comes from our membership in the same body. And this is why I wanted us to read Ephesians 3, because this is the point Paul highlights when he says, verses 4 to 6, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The one body of Christ. And that one body stands on common ground. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. one body of Christ, standing on common ground, united to Jesus Christ, our head, our husband, our Lord. So when you say you believe in the Catholic Church, that's what you're saying you believe in. This universal, united body of Christ across the world and through the ages. Finally this morning, the church is the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Communion, in this context, means not the Lord's Supper, although that is an intentional connection there. Holy Communion is the sacrament of our unity, Paul says. It's the sacrament that shows us to be one body. We all partake of one loaf, he says. We're all crumbs of one loaf. We all belong together as one body. Communion. The communion of saints in this context, though, means a community of mutual love, a community of mutual fellowship, a community of mutual discipleship. It's a communion of saints, and saints are holy ones, right? You believe in the holy church? Well, a saint is a holy one, a member of that holy church. We're a communion of holy ones. We are a communion of those, a community of those who are pursuing Christian maturity and growth in our own sanctification, and we're doing it together. We're a community of disciples who are seeking to grow in our faith together. And let me just say as your pastor that this is why our discipleship groups are so important. Because it makes it easier for you to get into a smaller network of people where you can be doing this, growing in your Christian maturity and learning how to belong to this thing called the body of Christ, where you fit in and who you can serve and how you can participate. It's important to be in one of these groups. And so I would challenge you to make a good faith, serious effort to see if you have the time and the circumstances in your own life. And some of you may not. In all honesty, you might not. And that's fine. No guilt from me. Hear me. Don't hear me wrong. No guilt from me. If you legitimately don't have the ability right now to do it, then be free and do not feel guilty. But a bunch of us do have the time. And I'm just saying, consider how, make a serious attempt to see if you can fit in to a discipleship group somewhere. We will start them until there's no more room to make sure you can have a chance to be in a group of fellow like-minded believers where we do this thing called discipleship together and live the Christian life together. We're a community of saints. As the body of Christ, we are called to be a community of love and fellowship. And this is where the rubber meets the road, because it's all good to say we believe these things in our heads and then we go home and ignore each other. That's easy. But then do you really believe it? As the body of Christ, we're called to put faith into action. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says it like this. Verses 24 to 26, Paul says, God has so composed the body. God has composed the body of Christ together so that there may be no division in the body, but instead that the members may have the same care for one another. The same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We are called to put faith into action and to show the same care for each other. Giving care and receiving. You all should receive care from one another, not just the pastor or the leaders or the deacons, but from each other. You should be receiving the care from each other. But at the same time, you're called to give that care as well. Not just to take and receive, but to give, to extend what you yourself have received to others. How do we have the same care for each other? How do we do that? That can be really difficult, especially as the church is kind of big. And it's like, well, I can't care for everybody. I can't pray for literally everybody. I can't do everything. That's true, and no one thinks you should be doing everything. But there's something that each of us should be doing to show care for one another. And so we become a community that seriously and deliberately practices all those one another's in the Bible that we've been learning about. A few years ago, I did a sermon series on those. They're all online. Go back and listen to those. That's why they're there. They're not just there for me to review and find all the mistakes I made. They're there for you to review and find all the mistakes you're making. No, I'm just... They're there for you to continue learning. They're there for all of us to continue learning. Remember those? The series was the 10 one another commandments. Do you remember those? No, let me read them. 10 one another commandments. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Welcome one another. Encourage one another. Honor one another. Serve one another. Admonish one another. Bear with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. That's what the Bible is just telling you to do. It's not unclear. It's not ambiguous. It's just a matter of obedience. Do we want to do these things? Do we want to be a communion of saints? Do we want to show the same care for each other? I believe you do. Jesus in our New Testament reading said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He wasn't trying to manipulate you. He was trying to say, look, love for me looks like obedience. That's just what it looks like. And so let me conclude with this. The vision of your elders, your session in this church, is that the Forks would truly become a one another church. That's what we want to focus on going forward. We want to be a one another church. So if you haven't caught anything else I've said, we're almost done. Listen, tune back in now. To do that, we must have the same care for one another. Now, there's going to be a lot more information coming soon, but I just want to tell you now that our plan as your elders is to help you be this kind of church. And our plan is to put everybody, members and regular attenders, into care groups. Care groups. It can be really daunting to feel like you have to care for everybody. So don't feel like that. What we have here in these care groups is that everybody gets broken up into smaller pockets. It's bigger than a discipleship group, but it's not the whole congregation. And that's not to say you can't care for anybody outside that group. It's just to help you narrow it down to say, look, here are the few people that you can focus on. And if you want to care for others too, absolutely. But here's the group you're responsible for. And here's the group that's responsible for you. You'll be responsible for the people in that group, to pray for them, to make friendships with them, to help them when there's a need, to do things with, to go places with, go shopping, go to a game, have a cookout, invite people over, to build friendships with that group. And that will be a group of people that might not include the people you normally sit with and associate with. And that's the point. We're all one family in Christ. We're all one body. And so we want to learn how to give care and receive care. These are the people you are directly responsible for loving and caring for, to build relationships and friendships, and to do these one another's with, to get better at it and practice it. That's our goal. That's our vision. And I want you to notice, there's no sign-up sheet downstairs, because it's not optional. You're in a group. You'll find out which one you're in, but you're already in one. You're already in one. Full participation expected. Elders and deacons are going to partner together to guide and oversee the groups, just to make sure, as a shepherd, to make sure that no one's being left out, no one's falling through, to help us all grow to be one another Christians, to learn how to do this. And again, it's not supposed to be a guilt trip. It's just simply saying, let's all be serious. And being serious doesn't mean doing everything. It just means take a look at what your situation in life and your opportunities are. And if you, in all honesty, don't have the opportunity to do more than maybe one thing here or there, then praise God and go do it without guilt and without fear. But others can do more. And just whatever you're able to do, that's all we're asking. Doing what you're able to do, making a good faith effort to seek out someone that you can do these one another's with. that you can partner with others to do them with, and that you can receive them. It's an opportunity to grow together. It's an opportunity to love and serve someone, to get that blessing of being God's instrument to reach another person. What a joyful opportunity this is. So make a serious effort to do what you can. If you have questions, let us know. More information is coming later. But this is what it means, guys, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So as we confess our faith each Sunday and we say those words, let it be a reminder of what you believe about the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Let it fill you with joy, but also recognize that when you confess your faith, that faith is also a call to action, a call to live out your faith. And we want to help you do that well and better as we all try to struggle forward, but struggle uphill as we all try to grow and go together. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word, to learn from the creed, this historic creed of the church. And I just pray that you would help all of us to make that serious effort, to give real thought to how can we believe these things, but then also live them in obedience to your word. Free us from guilt, free us from fear, and help us to just find this to be an opportunity to walk in joy, to walk in obedience, and to learn and grow and do these things together as a family in Christ with joy, with freedom, with excitement. And as we become this kind of body, Lord, I pray that others would come and join us and they would feel our warmth and our friendliness and our kindness and our love. They would just feel so attracted and they would just find this place to be the home that you've made for them. Make us that kind of welcoming, inviting, warm, and caring people. And do it not so that we can get any glory, but do it all for your name's sake. And we will give you all the praise as we watch you do things that only you can do. And we give you the praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.